My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
If you have ever considered preaching the gospel on a full-time basis, or you are currently considering it, I hope that you'll think more in depth and more seriously about doing it. If you are eager to serve the Lord in that capacity, know that the Lord will make a way. The Lord will provide a way, and that you can be trained and instructed thoroughly in the Scriptures by faithful brethren throughout this country and the world, and you can preach the gospel to every creature, as really we are all commissioned to do, as we see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, for example. But there are some who would desire and who have the ability to indeed preach the gospel on a full-time basis, and if you are considering that, think more deeply about it. Pray about it. Talk with others about it. Because you can do it. We have many in this congregation who I believe have the ability to do it. We have some who may be even visiting or maybe attending our services on a regular basis who, after talking with, it seems as though they would be a great preacher for the Lord. Either they're already a brother in Christ, or maybe one day if they just obey the gospel, they are so diligent and enthusiastic and zealous about what they do, indeed they would do a great work in preaching the gospel. We are going to have the opportunity next week to begin having a leadership class within this congregation. There are going to be some brethren who are going to have the opportunity to study and learn from God's Word as to how we can more equip ourselves to be leaders in the Lord's church. And whether that be in the capacity of preaching or teaching or a Bible class teacher or just in the home or as a deacon or as an elder, whatever it may be, the Lord's church needs leadership. And so I'm so thankful for the eldership and their desire to have a class such as this, and I look forward to it greatly. Well, this morning we're going to be wrapping up our study on the book of Colossians. We've been doing a series on the book of Colossians. This is our sixth study, our sixth sermon covering this topic, and we finished last week noticing chapter 3 ending at verse 9. And we are going to begin as we transition into verse 10 to make a point before we get into these verses that God makes distinctions. You know, sometimes as brethren throughout the country and the world, we have the mindset that we don't need to offend anyone. We don't need to try to convince others that there's a need for change or that there's any distinction when it comes to the Lord and His will. But we don't see that in the Bible. We see a great amount of distinction occurring over and over and over again. And we see here Paul making a distinction as he just went through for the Colossae brethren, those things that they should avoid. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he says, mortify. He's talking about things they should utterly destroy. They should kill about themselves and their lives. But now he's going to make a distinction. He says, you put off these things. You put away these things, but you put on these things. You live this way. Let's notice the renewal and the righteousness that Paul addresses in verses 10 through 17. Let's start with verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Folks, if we're going to put off those things and destroy those things that Paul mentions in verse 5 through 8, we're going to have to renew our knowledge, renew our understanding of Jesus day by day. And we have to do so with the intention to grow, with the intention to continuously act upon the knowledge that God has given us concerning life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. And so we have to understand that being a Christian, being faithful, in order to have the equipment necessary to put off those things that are sinful and that are going to harm us, we have to create within our minds and within our bodies and within our lives continuous action in growth in the knowledge of God. Sometimes we have the mindset, and I am guilty of this as well, at least tempted by it, that I have arrived as a Christian. I have made it. I have reached a certain level of understanding. I've reached a certain level within maybe my occupation, maybe my income, maybe my family status, that now I have finally arrived. And therefore, I don't need to learn anymore. I understand those things that are in the Bible. I've already become a Christian. I've read the Bible once. I don't need to read it again. This is the mindset that we sometimes are tempted to have. But we see Paul as he's pointing out to these Colossae brethren that if they're going to continue to live a life free from that sin and live a life for Christ, they're going to have to renew their knowledge in Jesus day by day. The only way a new man can remain a new man is if he is renewing himself in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Folks, if you think you know it all, I challenge you. Pick up the book of Isaiah and just start reading. The moment we think we know it all, we're in trouble. But the moment we accept, I don't know it all, I need to come to the Bible and learn more and renew my knowledge, the more we realize, I don't know. I have a lot I have to learn. We're never going to get to the point, doesn't matter how long we've studied, doesn't matter how much we've studied, doesn't matter how diligently we've studied, that we know enough. And we don't need to be renewed any longer. You know, our society loves newness. Just look at Apple. The new iPad, iPad Air, the new iPhone, iPhone 5, all the new products that keep coming out, so excited, so much hype, so much press about newness. It's something new. But you know, the newest thing that we can ever go to that's even fresher, if you will, and more renewable and more life-giving than anything else is God's Word. Jesus said, "My Word is Spirit and My Word is life." John 6 and verse 63. We've referenced that verse several times throughout this study. And there's a need to do it because as we think about what the Colossian brethren were going through, as we think about the temptations that they were going through in trying to supplement Jesus, supplement the doctrine of the New Testament for additional doctrines, additional religious beliefs. We think about our society and the temptations that we may have today to think, you know, the Bible just isn't enough for me. God's Word just isn't really doing it. I'm not really feeling the joy and the happiness that I want. And so I need to look somewhere else other than the Bible. No! Look at the Bible even harder. Look at the Bible even stronger and even more diligently. And indeed, we will find that newness. We will find that refreshing. We will find that joy, that happiness, and that peace that we long for. That's where it's found. In the Bible and in Jesus. Paul goes on to verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. James lays this out for us practically more than anything else. And sometimes there are some teachings that exist that believe that when Christ died and the gospel came to fruition and the New Testament church was established, God did not even acknowledge any genders any longer. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and following, where Paul eventually says, there's neither male nor female. The idea that somehow God doesn't acknowledge genders or gender roles, and within the marriage there is no particular head or one to submit or respect or love. We're going to see Paul gets into that in just a moment, but that's not at all what God is saying. That's not at all the point here. The point is not that gender ceased to exist. The point is not that there is no more a bond or a free person. The point is that in Christ, one does not respect an individual based upon who they are or based upon what they do or where they come from. They see that person for their soul. God sees that person for their soul. We think about Peter when he was preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Here Peter's confused that God's going to allow the Gentiles into the church. He doesn't get it. God's already sent him a dream. God's already tried to explain it to him, but he just doesn't understand. And here he's preaching to Cornelius, and he finally says in verse 35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God's salvation is not of such that if someone is a bond man or someone is a free man or someone is a male or someone is a female or someone comes from this country or that country, that salvation is based upon those things. That's not what the salvation of God is based upon. And that's why James explains to us in James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith, the gospel system, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You don't carry out the gospel based upon who you're in front of. You carry out the gospel no matter who you're in front of. And he goes on and gives us a scenario of a poor man coming in or a rich man coming in and brethren either catering to the rich man and shunning the poor man and saying, no, these things ought not so to be. You should not behave this way. This is not Christian. This is not how God acts. This is not what you ought to be doing. So that's what Paul is explaining to these Colossian brethren, that in Christ there is no respect of persons. God wants all men, no matter what position they are in society, to have salvation if they would just obey the gospel. He goes on in verses 12 through 15. He says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Folks, this list here is a list that I at least will never be fully satisfied with in my life. I will always be lacking when I look at this list. I need God's Word to humble me. I need God's Word to remind me the necessities of being meek, being long-suffering, and remind me what Paul states there in verse 13, that God has forgiven me. So that when others do wrong to me, I don't hold a grudge. I don't hold it against them. I don't hold it over their head. I don't long to be mad at them, and even when they're seeking forgiveness, to continue to be mad at them. No. But I'm eager and waiting and willing to forgive them at the drop of a hat when they are penitent. Because that's what God did for me. You know, this list is not optional. I think sometimes when we see a list like this, it can overwhelm our minds and we begin thinking, okay, I need to live godly. And really, we could do justice to this passage and focus bit by bit, really sermon by sermon, on each one of these characteristics and point out areas where we can improve. But this list here is not an optional list. Faithfulness is not meanness. God tells us to be kind. A faithfulness is not pride. I'm better than all else. God tells us to be humble in our mind. Faithfulness is not the idea that somehow we are the judge of all and ought to hold over all those that do us wrong their wrongdoing for the rest of their life. That's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is to forgive others. And the motivation and the availability to do these things are summarized in verse 14. Put on charity, notice, which is the bond of perfectness. The completeness for these characteristics is found through the bond, through the gel, through the glue of love. Loving one another. And he goes on to verse 15, letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. God wants us to be at peace with Him. When we think of peace, we oftentimes, based upon our society, can be tempted to think of world peace and no war and freedom from all suffering. But that's not what peace is. That's not the peace that truly brings life and brings freedom. That peace is the peace that God wants us to have with Him. And He's been pleading for it for a long time. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God wants to reason with us. But we need to understand something when we think about coming to the table with God. When we reason with God, we don't get to have a say. When we sit down at the negotiating table, at the reasoning table with God, it is literally His way or the highway to hell. But that's not the way God wants it to be. He wants us to reason with Him. And notice His mercy. Notice His desire to forgive and to be at peace with us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient. God wants us to reason with Him. But as we sit down to reason with Him, as we sit down to seek the forgiveness and the peace that He offers between us and Him, it's done through willingness and obedience. And that transitions us into verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Peace with God is found through willing obedience. You know, we've been studying Islam Sunday morning, and we notice that Islam, the actual word, means submission. But we notice that throughout history and throughout the tradition of Islam, that submission is achieved through the forceful use of physical means to cause a people to submit. That's not the kind of submission that God wants. The kind of submission that God wants is referenced in Isaiah 1, verses 18 through 20. An obedient submission that is out of a willingness to do so. God wants us to come to Him and do His word, not because it's what He says, but we don't really want to do it. He wants us to do His word and keep His will because we desire to please Him. We are willingly wanting to be obedient to Him. God wants us to be righteous. And that righteousness, again, is going to be achieved via the Word of God, the consumption of the Word of God. Hence, verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." How is one going to be righteous? How is one going to be reminded to submit unto the will of God and do all things according to the will of God? By allowing the Word of Christ dwell in him richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, as I get older, I find more and more power in singing. Singing does exactly what this verse is commanding us to do. It assists us to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us, notice, richly. Sometimes when folks have the idea that worship is just a show, and it's just a check in the box, and it's just a ritualistic exercise, and indeed the congregation is assembling together to worship God in spirit and in truth, but maybe individuals are suffering to find the motivation and the understanding to worship God in spirit, it reminds me that we need to obey verse 16, not only in the worship assembly, but as often as we possibly can individually, which will assist us in growing our appetite and longing to worship and please God. Hence then, when we enter into the assembly together to worship God on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24, it's not a ritualistic exercise. We've been carrying it out throughout the week. We've been worshiping God individually, giving personal praise to God throughout the week. And now we come together, and not only are we alone worshiping God, but now we have all our brethren together with us, worshiping Him, praising Him, exalting Him in song. Paul wants these Colossae brethren to remain faithful, to remain focused, to remain in this life that is consistent with the doctrine of Christianity rather than the life that they used to live. And he tells them in verse 16, the way you're going to do this is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly by song. Folks, we can teach ourselves when we sing. We hear our own voices, don't we? We can grow in personal praise. And as we do that, we will grow in corporate praise when we come together. Paul focuses on verses 10 through 17, the renewal and the need for them to be righteous, to be right with God. But then he moves on to relationships and respect. Verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." The word submit there in verse 18 comes from the Greek word hupotasso, which means to arrange under, to subject one's self into another's control. A very difficult thing for men to do. We see in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that we are all to submit unto God. We understand in Romans chapter 13 that we're to submit unto the governing authorities. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 that we're to submit to one another. And such a mindset, such a lifestyle is very counterculture. Because as we've said before, we live in a society, in a world today that believes no one can tell me what to do. I'm not under any man. I'm my own boss. And I'm going to do things my way. But folks, that's not Christian. That's not being a child of God. And yes, indeed, Paul here is pointing out within the marriage relationship the idea of submission, that wives are submitting themselves unto their husbands. But that husbands likewise, if they're submitting themselves unto the Lord, they're going to love their wives. Care for them, be benevolent to them, show affection to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Something that might not make a lot of sense to them, it might not be something that they desire or care for, affection and benevolence. But indeed, it is something that God commands of the husband to bestow upon the wife. Likewise, the wife might not understand why the man needs respect, why the man needs submission. But it's what God requires and what God commands. Within the marriage relationship, we see respect being emphasized. But then we go on to verse 20. And we see, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." You know, in the first century, the children were present as the brethren came together to worship God. Sometimes folks will have the idea that children need to be separate from the assembly so that the adults can focus on worship. But that's not what was taking place in the first century. The children were present in order to hear the commands of God, which included obedience to their parents. He goes on to verse 21 and says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." See, the children are to respect the parents, but the parents are to respect the Lord and His commandments here. Not provoking the children to wrath, not provoking them to anger, because the purpose in disciplining them is not that one can just have his own way, but that one will indeed grow in admonition in the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. We see relationships and respect again being emphasized. Then he goes on to verse 22 and he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers." You know, that's a challenge, isn't it? I've worked many jobs. I've worked at Lowe's, for example. I've worked at Eckerd. I've worked at UPS. And sometimes I reflect back on some of these jobs and I remember the difference between wanting to work when the boss was around and wanting to work when the boss was not around. Big difference, huh? Bosses around, we're real tempted to say, "Oh, I'm doing this, doing that, getting it done, doing this." Boss isn't around, it's, you know, I can take a break, right? But here Paul is emphasizing, no, we don't do what we do when it comes to work to please the eyes of men. We're doing it to please the eyes of God. We've stated before that Christians are the greatest in all the world. The best employer in all the world is a Christian. Well, the reason for that is these types of scriptures. Because the Christian recognizes, I'm accountable to God. I'm not accountable to my boss. Now, through God, I'm accountable to my boss, but when my boss isn't here, I don't just do whatever I want to do. I do what God wants me to do. So we think about that, and we see that Paul goes on and says, in singleness of heart, fearing God. You know, if one is going to act one way when the boss is there, and then another way when the boss isn't there, guess what? It's not singleness of heart. Hypocritical. Putting on a show. Putting on an act. And whatsoever you do, notice, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Wow. We live in a society today that does not exalt work, does not exalt effort, and really, in some cases, looks down upon such. But here we see being emphasized when one goes to do something, he's not a loser if he does it to the best of his ability. He's pleasing to God. We notice Ecclesiastes, for example, in chapter 9, in verse 10, Solomon writes, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Folks, God wants us to work hard. When we go to engage in something, God doesn't want us to just slop through it. And the reason being is because that type of approach, guess where it's going to seep into? Our spirituality. Then all of a sudden we begin to slop, slack off, be lackadaisical when it comes to our spirituality. There's the connection. So God wants us to do all things that we do to the very best of our ability. I'm not endorsing the movie, but when I was growing up, my father showed me time and time again. I remember one occasion waking me up very early before a game, the movie Rudy. It's a movie about a young man who's very petite and doesn't look like a football player, but worked hard, did whatever it took to be on the football team. And when we think about how the world views such, we reflect that the world views such behavior as, again, like stated before, that's what a loser. What a spaz. Calm down. Why are you trying so hard? Slack up. Folks, that's not biblical. That's not what God tells us to do. We shouldn't be interested in being conformed to the world. We should be interested in transforming our mind by using His Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God wants us to work hard. God wants us to put forth our effort in everything that we're doing to the very best of our ability. That's what God is pleased with. Very counterculture. Something that we can reflect back on in future lessons and sermons. Knowing that of the Lord, verse 24, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. You're not serving your boss. You're serving Jesus. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Remember who your judge is. You might get away with it around your boss, but you're not going to get away with it when it comes to God. Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye shall also have a master in heaven. Ye also have a master in heaven. God doesn't let the masters, the bosses, off either. They likewise have a responsibility. But the master does not get to shun his responsibility if the servant is shunning his. The servant doesn't get to shun his responsibility and say, well, I'm not really going to serve my master because my master doesn't respect me or care for me. No. Same in the marriage. The husband doesn't get to say, well, my wife is not respecting me, so I don't have to love her. Likewise, the wife cannot say, well, my husband is not loving me, so I don't have to respect him. That's not the way it works. God judges each of us based upon the things, notice, we've done in our body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. God doesn't judge us based upon our reaction to others' actions. Except, of course, it is indeed in accordance with the will of God, which would be to continue to do what God says, regardless of the treatment received. Again, with our society today and lawsuits being brought before courts for the silliest of matters, when it is so easy in our country to find a group of of supporters when one claims to be a victim for the slightest mistreatment. He disciplined me because I was 5 minutes late. That's ridiculous. I'm suing you. Folks, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. These are some hard things that we have to deal with, but this is the way our society functions, and it's not based upon the way God commands us to function. But as Christians, we are lights unto the world. We act differently than the world acts. And so we'll do well to reflect upon these matters that Paul deals with to the Colossae brethren. But then he goes on, after dealing with relationships and respects, he says, remember and redeem, verses 2 through 6. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Paul tells them, remember me. Remember the gospel. Remember the efforts to spread the gospel. Remember the missionary efforts to take the gospel to the world. And pray for me. Pray for those efforts. But then he goes on and says, likewise, you have a responsibility. You cannot just proxy God's commandment to preach the gospel to me and then leave yourself free from that responsibility. No, he says, you likewise, you make sure you walk in wisdom. You make sure you look for opportunities and season your speech with grace and with salt and be looking for an opportunity to redeem the time. That word, redemption, means to buy up for one's use, to be wise of every opportunity, looking for opportunities to preach the gospel, to say something that might intrigue one's interest in God and spirituality. Paul says, remember me and the efforts of the gospel, but redeem your own opportunities to preach it as well. And then we see that Paul goes through in verses 7 through 18, remarks and requests that he makes unto them. He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he command you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. We've discussed throughout this epistle Paul's emphasis to the Colossian brethren on where comfort is found, on the fact that one sees comfort and finds comfort in God's Word, but then likewise in one another. And here, as these first century Christians are scattered about throughout the world, sometimes I'm sure feeling far more lonely than we can really imagine, but yet closer to God than ever. He's commanding them to remain very connected with one another, remain in touch with one another, remain comforted by one another. He goes on to verse 12 and says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and him in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We discussed that and discussed how possibly this is indeed the epistle known as the Ephesians in our Bible, known as Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That Laodicea could indeed include that city of Ephesus. But again, we see, if nothing else, an emphasis on focusing on the gospel and spreading the gospel between congregations, remaining in contact with one another, faithfully encouraging one another. And as we think about the mission field that existed in that first century, and we think about how small, at least at first, the Christians were, we see how close Paul was wanting them to be, how in tune he was wanting them to be with one another, even congregationally with other congregations. And as we think about this area and areas throughout this state and even areas throughout this country, we need not have the attitude that we are to be so removed and so autonomous, rather, that we cannot have any fellowship or connection or relationship with other faithful congregations of the Lord's people, but that we can work together autonomously to encourage one another and to continue to labor for the Lord and His will. He goes on to verse 17 and says, Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul was a prisoner. And he was a prisoner for preaching the gospel. And he asks them to remember his bonds, not just so that they can feel pity for him or sorry for him, but the reason why he was bonded. He was bonded because he proclaimed the gospel. He taught men in the first century world the truth. And that same gospel message is preached today through his word as it's recorded for us as he was inspired by God. Have you remembered the bonds of Paul? That is the gospel. The reason why he was bonded. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If you haven't been, you have the opportunity to do so this morning. Or if you need to be restored to the Lord's body, we would like to assist you and pray for you. If you have any spiritual need, please come forward as all together we stand and sing.